Right, just muting everybody. Okay, everybody, this is the Shir Ilu Nishmos and Ephraim Shmuel ben Avraham Arye HaKohen and Chaya Tova Bas Eliezer Mendel HaKohen on the book of Yechezkel. We're in chapter 10, up to verse 5, just because we've had a small break for Passover, which is now passed over. We're in chapter 10, which is dealing with God, so to speak, leaving the confines of the temple of the Beit HaMikdash. He's given instructions to, this is all in the dream vision of Yechezkel. Yechezkel is in Babylonia. He's been taken on a tour of Yerushalayim. He's in chapters 8, 9, and 10. We've seen him witness various acts of paganism in Yerushalayim. We've seen God deciding to leave Yerushalayim, giving instructions to various angels, particularly Gabriel, to set fire to the city, kill everyone inside the city, and then he changed his mind, kill most people inside the city, set fire to the city, all in preparation for the event in 5 years' time when the Babylonians will be the ones that will actually do the work. Last time and the time before, we discussed the fact that Gabriel was given strict instructions to take coals of fire from between the areas of the higher angels, the Kruvim, or the Chayos, and the Ophanim, and pick up the coals and drop it on the city. Again, in an allegorical sense, it's something that the Babylonians will eventually do. But Gabriel has been given instructions within the framework of this allegorical dream to do so. And we did mention last time that he really didn't do as he was told. And we'll have to come back to that as we go through this verse, but as we go through this chapter. But at the moment, in verse 5, Yechezkel continues to describe God leaving his resting place inside the Kodesh Kodashim, inside the Holy of Holies. And as we discussed, again, in previous Shirim, God moves in 10 stages from the Kodesh Kodashim, his station above the Oron, between the Kruvim, the Cherubs, and eventually out and away from Eretz Yisrael completely. So here we are in verse 5, and Yechezkel is describing what he hears as God's chariot, so to speak, gets ready for liftoff. He says, "V'kol kanfei hakruvim nishma ad hachotzah hachitzona." The sounds of the wings of the kruvim. Now again, the wings of the kruvim here, he means the chayos. In chapter 10, substitute the word chayos, which are the angels we discussed in chapter 1, for the word kruvim. And all that will become clear when we get to verse 14, why the name has changed. But so, "V'kol kanfei hakruvim nishma ad hachotzah hachitzona." And the sound of the wings of the Kruvim, or the Chayos, was heard until the outer court, the outer boundary of the Beis HaMikdosh. K'kol El Shaddai B'dabro. Like the sound, or like the voice, of El Shaddai when he speaks. Now, that obviously, that last statement will take some explaining. But what's going on here is God begins to depart. Yechezkel, as he did in chapter 1, hears the sounds of the wings of the Kruvim. We discussed this in chapter 1, what the sounds of the Kruvim were indicative of. And we'll review that again as we go through this chapter, in brief, of course. Not to the same extent as we did in chapter 1. But first, before we do that, it's important to understand that Yechezkel tells us here that sounds of the wings of the Kruvim and the Chayos could only be heard within the confines of the Beis HaMikdash itself. It's very clear in the verse that the V'kol Kanfei HaKruvim Nishma Ad Hechotz HaChitzona. They could only be heard, the sounds of the Kruvim, the sounds of the Chayos flapping their wings and elevating the Merkava, God's chariot, so to speak, could only be heard as far as the outer boundary of the Beis HaMikdash. And the question is, why is that? Like, you know, you go in a room, and you bang on the drums, so you can hear it louder in the room you're in. But if you're unfortunate to live directly above it or directly below it, you'll hear it as well in a muted form. So why was it that the sound of the wings of the cherubim only extended as far as the boundaries of the Beis HaMikdash? So there's a lot of discussion about this, and it's something we actually see in the Torah itself. And there's a medrash, a sifra in Vayikra. We'll come to the psukim in Vayikra shortly, but there's a sifra in Vayikra on this pasuk. The medrash brings this pasuk here, that the sound of the wings of the cherubim were heard only until the outer boundary of the Beis HaMikdash. And the medrash says, you might think that this was because the sound was very soft and gentle. And therefore Yechezkel continues by saying that the sounds were Kol El Shaddai Bedavro, like the sounds of El Shaddai when you spoke. So the Medrash says, to what event is Yechezkel comparing the sound that he heard here? So he says it's to the sound of God on Har Sinai, which was so loud that 2.3 million people heard it loud and clear. So that's the Kol El. So on the one hand, the sounds reached the outer boundaries of the Beis HaMikdash, and if you were outside the Beis HaMikdash, you couldn't hear it. On the other hand, it wasn't a muted sound. It wasn't a gentle sound. It was a sound that was here, the sound that could be heard on Mount Sinai when the Torah was given, such that 2.3 million or even 2.5 million people could hear clearly what was going on. So the Medrash says, if that's so, why did the sound here only reach Ad HaChotza HaChitzona, until the outer boundary of the Beis HaMikdash? So the Medrash answers, because once this sound reached the outer boundary of the temple, it was divinely cut off, koruth. It was prevented from traveling any further. And the Medrash says, because when an area of Kedusha ends, like the boundaries of the Beis HaMikdash, or the Ohel Moed in the desert, the area or the area around Mount Sinai, as soon as a divine sound is uttered and reaches the boundary of these places of Kedusha, the sound ends. And the reason for this is that in the physical world, we don't hear the sounds of the Kruvim or the Chayas, because the sounds are purely spiritual, not the physical sounds we experience in a physical environment. The Beis HaMikdash, the temple, the Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting in the desert, and the area around Mount Sinai when the Torah was given, was a hybrid area where the spiritual and physical world met, so that within those borders, the sounds could be heard because they were spiritual sounds. Beyond those barriers, sound was inaudible to the human ear, because once you get into a purely physical environment, these sounds don't register. They don't mix. It's like water, oil and water, that you can mix them, but as soon as you leave them, they separate, and the water won't go into the impregnate the oil, and the oil won't impregnate the water. Similarly, the sounds, these spiritual sounds, could only be heard within a spiritual environment. And that's the Medrash. So Rabbeinu Bachai in Vayikra, on the first pasuk in Vayikra, expands on this Midrash and explains that other events where spiritual sounds were contained within one discrete area. And if you look at, he says, if you look at the first verse of Vayikra, of the book of Vayikra, it says, Vayikra el Moshe, that God called to Moshe, Vayidaber Hashem Elo, and God spoke to him, May Ohel Moed Lemo, from the tent of meeting, saying. And the Rabbeinu Bachai says, when the Torah says, May Ohel Moed, from the tent of meeting, we know that the voice of God reached only the boundaries of the Ohel Moed. So that when Moshe Rabbeinu was in the tent of meeting, and he had a one-on-one conversation with God, so anyone standing outside couldn't hear anything. You could only hear it if you were inside the Ohel Moed, because again, it was a place where the spiritual world and the physical world met. And that is a place where this type of sound could resonate. And therefore, it was not audible outside. So that is the pshat in the that is the pshat in this first first verse in Vayikra, that when God spoke, whenever God spoke to Moshe from within, inside the tent of meeting, it really was just a tent. You know, it was a temporary construction in a lot of ways. So you'd think that if God's speaking, you know, a well-modulated voice in the desert, so it would carry, but it didn't. It carried only as far as the boundary of the spiritual area. Says Rabbeinu B'chai, in order that we should not think that this was due to the fact that the Kol Hashem, the voice of God, was weak, close to a whisper, the Torah describes on two occasions the voice of God as Hakol, with the letter He in front of the word Kol, to indicate that the voice was unique and powerful, but that God deliberately restricted the sound waves or the spiritual sound waves to only be effective within a particular spiritual area. And he says, it's interesting what he says here. He says, we find this in relation to both the Ohol Moed, and as I mentioned before, the area around Mount Sinai. He quotes Psukim from Bamidbar and Devarim. In Bamidbar, in chapter 7, it says, Ubavo Moshe el Ohol Moed, and when it was when Moshe came to the Ohol Moed, the tent of meeting, Ledaber Ito, to speak with God, Vayishma Esakol Medaber Elol. He heard the Hakol, a unique, powerful voice speaking to him. Similarly, in Devarim, he says, Vayihi Kishomachem Es Hakol Mitochachoshech. And it was when you heard the unique, powerful voice from in the midst of the darkness, Vahahar Ba'er Ba'esh, and the mountain, Mount Sinai, was burning with fire. And he said the voice, God's voice, is very, 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 very loud, very, very powerful when it is witnessed within the confines of a spiritual area. And it's not as if it's like a mute sound or you have to strain yourself to hear it. It's a very, very powerful voice. And he says we've got other verses in Tanakh indicating the power of God's voice, the audible power, or the volume. He says something we say very regularly. You'll recognize this from davening. This is from Tehillim, chapter 29. Kol Hashem b'koach, the sound of God's voice is power. Kol Hashem b'hador, the sound of God's voice is majesty. Kol Hashem shover arazim, and the sound of God's voice shatters cedar trees. So we sing that, right? But you don't think about it at the time. But that is indicative, as David HaMelech writes, it's indicative of God's voice, God's sound, that it's got the ability, it's got tremendous power, and it's got the ability to shatter physical objects. So we've got three situations, says Rabbeinu B'chai, where the Kol Hashem is described uniquely powerful, yet miraculously confined to a specific area of spirituality, of Kedusha, the Ohel Moed, the area around Mount Sinai, and here, as he points out in our pasuk, in the Beis HaMikdash, that when God speaks from the Beis HaMikdash, so if you're outside the Beis HaMikdash, you don't hear anything. And and that's this pasuk, Ad Hechotza, but Kol Kanfei HaKruvim Nishma Ad Hechotza HaChitzona, and the sound was only heard until the outer boundaries of the Beis HaMikdash. And it was a unique and powerful voice, like the sound of El Shaddai when he speaks. Now, what the heck does that mean? Sound of El Shaddai when he speaks. So what we learned so far is what Yechezkel is hearing, obviously, is a spiritual sound. And in any case, he's in a dream state. This is a vision for him. So he's not actually hearing it, so to speak, within the confines of a physical awakened reality. He's hearing it in the confines of his own imagination. Nevertheless, it's a powerful sound that is generated by, it's a divinely generated sound that comes out of the wings of these kruvim or chayos, as God's presence begins to leave the Beis HaMikdash. And he compares it to Kakol El Shaddai Badarro, like the voice of El Shaddai when he speaks. Why does Yechezkel describe the sound as being called Kakol El Shaddai? Why not just Kakol Hashem Badarro? Why doesn't it just say like the voice of God when he speaks, like he did on Mount Sinai, like he did when he spoke to Moshe Rabbeinu in the Tent of Meeting? Why does he use the language of El Shaddai? What's the significance of the comparison to the sound of the angel's wings to the divine name El Shaddai? We know El Shaddai is not generally used. It's only mentioned, I think, less than a dozen times in the whole of Tanakh. Obviously, the general name, the Yud, the Hey, the Vov Hey name, Elohim, is used regularly. The Yud Hey name is used. The word El Shaddai is used very sparingly. So why does Yechezkel use this particular language? So there are various answers to this. I'll just deal with a couple of them. The sound, Kakol Shaddai, explaining the word Shaddai only in its simplest form here, is the idea of stunned belief. This is one explanation that comes out of the Zohar. Kol Shaddai is stunned belief. It's a sound you hear that leaves you gasping. It's a sound that's almost that implies limitlessness, Ein Sof, infinity, so that you, so to speak, gasping for breath in disbelief. Now, it's impossible for me to describe that to you because I've never heard that voice. And how would you describe a voice that when you heard it, you knew it was coming from a source that the voice itself, the sounds themselves, were actually infinite. They had no start and they had no end. So I don't really know how to describe that to you. But that's how the Zohar describes it. That you, when you heard that this type of sound, you knew that the sound had no start, no like in the sense of existence that we understand, existence of a human being or existence of the universe or whatever it is. All these things have a start and they have a finish. And when you let go, when you blow the trumpet, so there's a start of the sound and eventually the sound fades. But this is a type of sound, says the Zohar, that you knew when you heard it that you weren't hearing it as it was beginning. And you would never hear the end of that noise, that sound. That sound was infinite. And that's really the only way I can really describe it to you. The name El Shaddai itself is often translated as all-powerful or almighty God. And according to the Medrash, it means this. We mentioned this once before, a long time ago, over a year ago. According to the Medrash, the words El Shaddai means the one who said die, referring to God, the God who said die, die meaning enough, and comes from the fact that when God created the universe ex nihilo, it expanded until God said die, enough. Perhaps the first recorded theory of an expanding universe, and of a Big Bang theory. But it's something the Ramban deals with in great detail in his commentary on the first chapter of Bereishis. That's the idea. El Shaddai, God, so to speak, let. God created something at the beginning of Bereishis, at that point of in God's, so to speak, God's realm of Bereishis. He created something that expanded from something that was in potential to something that was in reality, in physical reality. It expanded and expanded, and at some point God said die, or God willed die, enough. So if you understand it that way, the message or the emotion that Yechezkel is trying to portray here is how stunned into disbelief he was at the sound of an all-powerful being roaring out commands, ensuring that the universe he created is maintained second by second. That's the sound he's listening to. God, so to speak, with his finger on the sound God makes when he keeps his finger on the refresh button as the universe itself, HaMachadish B'tuvo Chol Yom Tovid Ma'aseh Bereishis, that God, so to speak, continues the process of creation second by second, millisecond by millisecond. That's the sound he's hearing, and it drives Yechezkel, even in a state of the vision, into a state of stunned disbelief at this word, at this sound. God's word, God's call, induces stunned disbelief. And we know that on Mount Sinai, there's a Gemara there, and Shabbos on Daf Peches, that when God, so to speak, uttered the first two commandments, or started to speak, the Jew, everyone died. Everyone below, standing below the mountain, died. And God returned then the shamans to them, because the effect, being awake and hearing this sound, was too much for a human being to bear. So Yechezkel, being a prophet and being in a state of prophetic visionary vision, could deal with it, but it's still the emotion he had was stunned disbelief. Not only by the direct sound of God speaking, but also by the way that had an effect on the wings of the Kruvim, on the wings of these angels, the Chayos. And again, the word, just to reiterate, the word Kruvim here, and the word Chayos in this chapter are interchangeable. When generally speak, when it's describing the Kruvim, it means the Chayos that we discussed in chapter 1. There are occasions when, we'll see, when Yechezkel will describe the Kruvim that sat on top of the Oren HaKodesh in the Kodesh Kodoshim. But when that happens, I'll tell you that we're not talking about the angels anymore. We're talking about the golden artifacts, the golden children that were sitting on top of the Oren. So that's one way of understanding what Yechezkel is experiencing here, this idea of Kekol El Shaddai, Badabro, like the sound of God's voice when he spoke. That's one way of understanding it. A more Hasidish approach comes from the Likutei Moran, from in his commentary on Oleinu. He said, we say in Oleinu, L'sakein olam b'malchus shaddai v'chol b'nei basar yikru b'shmecho. This is to perfect the world. We say this is in Oleinu, to perfect the world through the kingship of Shaddai, then all humanity will call upon his name. This is something we say three times a day. And says the Moran, that's Rav Nachman Mibratzlav, this is the concept of tshuva. This is the idea of tshuva. The idea of Shaddai is the idea of tshuva, which returns everything to its place of perfection. Shaddai is synonymous with the idea of repentance, that one has retained in, it's the essence of repentance for the sin of Avodah Zorah, for the sin of idolatry. And this is because Shaddai indicates Sheyesh Dai, that there is enough, that in the world, there is enough of God inside the world and inside each creation to perfect themselves with teshuva and repentance. That's what it means, Shaddai, Sheyesh Dai. Within every person, there is enough godliness, there is enough of God's form, Tzelem Elokim, there is enough of God's soul inside every human being to give them the opportunity to perfect themselves by doing teshuva. And now he says that's what Shaddai indicates here. And he says, so that Yechezkel, what Yechezkel is describing here, the sound of El Shaddai, this is good news. When he says, Kekol El Shaddai, when I heard the sounds of the wings were like the sounds of El Shaddai, the sounds of the wings of the Kruvim was an indication that even at this late stage, some form of teshuva by the people could mitigate the forthcoming destruction of Yehuda, the country of Yehuda, the city of Yerushalayim, and the Beis HaMikdash. Even though God's presence was in the process of leaving the confines of the temple as he heard this sound. So that's a Hasidic approach. There is another approach, which I'll just say briefly. I don't want to go into it because it gets complicated. And that's a much darker message. We know that the prophet Yoel, The prophet Yael is the second of the Treasar, the 12 smaller prophets. No one's really sure when he lived. No one's really sure what he's prophesying about. It's a dark book. It's a bit of a closed book as well, because we don't know what era he's talking about. But he does describe a dark day of destruction that's coming to Israel. And this is Yoel talking in chapter 1, verse 15. Aha l'yom kikorav yom Hashem. Woe to that day, because that day of God is near. Ukashod mishaddai yavo. And like mayhem, it will come from Shaddai. There we have another example of the word Shaddai used in Tanakh. This time it's used in a much darker sense, that the mayhem, Kishod Mishaddai Yavo. Yoel speaks very poetically. He writes very poetically. He uses alliteration and similes and synonyms. And he says, when God's day of judgment comes on people, Ukashod Mishaddai Yavo, the mayhem will come from Shaddai. And if it's God bringing punishment, the Mefarshim there in Yoel say, when God himself brings punishment via the divine name of Shaddai, it won't be a natural event. And consequently, it can't be stopped by any natural means. And therefore, the Mephoroshim over there said the sounds of the Kruvim here is therefore a very, very bad omen. Very, very bad news to Yechezkel here. It's an indication that this is a Yom Hashem, that this is a godly induced disaster that's waiting to happen, and it can't be turned back anymore. So you have two views. You've got the Hasidish view, which is always the more optimistic view, that the word El Shaddai is talking, the word Shaddai is a reference to some type of ability to do repentance, that Sheyesh Dai, there's enough godliness in everybody to do teshuva and to get a response from God from it. And you've got the more Lithuanian approach or the more Misnagdish approach of a darker message from the book of Yoel. Ukashod Mishaddai Yavo. When God uses his name as Shaddai in reference to punishment, it's something that can't be turned back. It's something that's like written in stone already. So that is the sound of the wings as the wings flap, and so to speak, we have liftoff, as they say in Houston, as the space shuttle leaves or as the Apollo missions leave. God's chariot, Lahavdil, so to speak, is taking off. In the meantime, we move on to verse 6, and back to the impending destruction of Yerushalayim in the vision, and back to Gabriel. Now, this next little piece here is very, very difficult to understand, in the sense that we're going to learn something about angels that we didn't know before. In the context of free will, whether angels have any type of free will. So that's all to come. But let's read verse 6 and let's see what as Yechezkel hears the sounds of the Merkava, the sounds of the Chayos, of the Kruvim, starting to start the motors, what happens next? Vayehi b'tzavoso esho'ish levush habadim leimar. It was when God commanded the man clothed in the white linen, that's Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, Lamar, and he said, Kach eish mi benos legalgal mi benos lekruvim, take fire from between the wheels, from among the kruvim, meaning from among the chayos, vayobo vayomad etzel ha'ofet. Gabriel came, and stood beside the ofet. Well, the Ofan is a different type of angel. It's a circular angel. It's not really circular, but its representation in the physical world, it's a wheel. It appears in the spiritual realm to the imagination of a human being like a wheel. God commanded God commanded Gabriel to take fire from below. There's an area, we discussed this in chapter one. I'm really not going to go into it in great detail again. When we discussed the Rakia, there were various Rakias, various barriers in the different areas, going up from the physical world all the way up to the purely spiritual world. There were the area of Asiya, the world of Asiya, which is the world of action, the world of Yetzira, the world of formation, which is a partially physical and partially spiritual world. Above that is the world of Bria, the world of create, the world of creation, which is almost totally spiritual. And above that is the world of Atzilus, which is a world that is totally God's realm only, and is totally spiritual. And there are barriers between each of the worlds. They're called Rakias, firmaments, if you like. And different angels take their position in different areas, up either above or below certain barriers. And we know that the Chayas, or Kruvim, as they're described here, stand on the backs of the Ofanim, the angels that are directly below it. So the simple meaning of this pasuk is God had commanded Gabriel to take fire in the barrier area between the area of the Kruvim and below them the area of the Ofanim and drop it on Yerushalayim. And now we're being told by Yehovah Yamad Eitzel HaOfet. He came and he stood beside one of these Ofanim, one of these wheel-shaped angels. So the first thing to note about this verse is that we have two Hebrew words that seem to describe something that in English means exactly the same thing. So if you look at the verse, it says that God commanded the man in white linen, Kach esh mi benos la galgal. Take fire from between the galgal. And first he calls the angels the galgal. And then it says, Vayavo vayamad eitzel ha'ofa, that Gabriel came and stood beside the wheel. So the galgal and ofa. And why does it use the two words to describe what is essentially the same thing, a circular style angel? So the Malbim explains like this. Ach yesh hevdal ben ofa ben galgal. There's obviously a difference between an ofa, which we understand to be these circular style angels, and a galgal, which also is a galgal, a wheel. Shagalgal kol el kol dovah hamis galgal. Yeh ofen egla ol kol dovah. The word galgal is a general term that describes really anything that's circular. Kamoka galgal lifnei sofa, kol ram choba gilgal. So in Tehillim it says the sound of your thunder is interminable like a wheel. And he said, so that's the word galgal. Galgal is a general term. Ofan, hu miyuchad la'ofan merkav levad. Whereas the word ofan is a particular word relating to the circular style angels, the wheel like angels that is part of the construction and the support for God's merkava, God's chariot. And this verse really is where things start to get very strange, very, very strange. And from the very start, I just want to put this on record. I've got no idea what all this means. I'm just going to tell you what people say. I'm not sure they know what it all means, but or what the Gemara means. But it's very, very strange, as we're going to see. Now, God is very specific with his order to Gabriel. He says, Kach esh mi benos la galgal, mi benos la kruvim. Take fire from between the wheels, among the kruvim, among the chayos. So there's an area between the ofanim and the chayos where there was fire. We know that from the first chapter. It was an area where fire and water, fire and ice could mix. If you remember that, fire and ice could live together in the spiritual realm. Unlike in the physical realm, just like the Barod, the plague of hailstones that hit the Egyptians, it was fire inside an ice ball. So there was fire there and there was ice there. So he's told to take fire from the area, the demarcation point, the Rekia, the dividing point, the barrier that separated these Kruvim or Chayos from the Ofanim, from the wheel-shaped angels. And this was the fire that Gabriel was commanded to launch against Jerusalem and incinerate it. And this was described in verse 2. Well, if you go back to verse 2, it says, Molechot, again, God was speaking to Gabriel. And in verse 2, if you look there, chapter 10, verse 2, God commanded him, fill your hands with fiery coals. From underneath the kruvim, underneath the chayos, these angels, and throw them on Yerushalayim. At this point, we should remember that at the end of chapter 9, when Yechezkel appealed to God for some type of clemency for the people of Yerushalayim, remember at that time, the Gezar Din, God's judgment on Yerushalayim was that everyone should be killed. Yechezkel made an appeal, but maybe not. Maybe don't kill everyone and take your anger out on the buildings. Take your anger out on the base of Migdosh. Take your anger out on the stones and the wood. That was his appeal, which was eventually successful because that is exactly what is going to happen to Yerushalayim. It's going to be set on fire, as is the temple. When Yechezkel made that plea at the end of chapter 9, he was supported in that appeal by Gabriel. As we're going to discuss in more detail in the next verse. But here, in this verse, despite God telling Gabriel to take fire, Gabriel doesn't do it. Gabriel just says, Vayovo Vayamod Eitzel HaOfa. Gabriel came and merely stood beside the Ofan, beside this angel. And at this point, it doesn't say that Gabriel took any fire because he didn't. In the next verse, the tension between what God instructed Gabriel to do and what Gabriel actually did becomes even more stark. Just remember, he's been instructed to come and take fire. In this verse, in verse 2 of this chapter and in verse 6 of this chapter, both times it says God told him, Kach eish mibenos lagalgal. And all Gabriel has done so far is right at the end of the verse. It says, Vayovo Vayamad Eitzel HaOfer. He came and stood beside the Ofer and didn't do anything. And now is where it becomes even more weird. Just remember what God commanded Gabriel to do. God commanded Gabriel to take the fire and throw it on Yerushalayim. Again, in an allegorical representation of what was going to happen in the future, in 5 years' time. So look at verse 7. Vayishlach hakruv es yodo mibeinas lakruvim. One of the kruvim, one of the chayos, it wasn't Gabriel, one of the chayos extended his hand. Did we know he's got hands? Extended his hands mibeinas lakruvim, from amongst the other kruvim, from amongst the other chayos, el ha'esh asher beinos hakruvim, to the fire that was below them, below in the barrier, the rakia that existed between the kruvim and the ofanim, vayisa vayitain, and he picked up some fire, this particular chaya, this particular angel, and he gave it vayitain el chofnei lavash lavush habadim vayikach vayetze. And he gave it into the hands of the person clothed in linen, Gabriel. And Gabriel, vayikach vayetze. Gabriel took it and left. He didn't throw it on the city. He just picked up the coals and left. Like left God's presence. So you have Yechezkel. He's witnessing a very strange event here. God said, you know, Yechezkel, you're quite right. I'm not going to destroy the whole of Yerushalayim. I'm not going to kill everyone in Yerushalayim. There's going to be a proper exile. People are going to be able to escape. And there's going to be a return to Shiva Sion. There's going to be a return to Zion. He said, but on the flip side, Yerushalayim has got to go. And the base of Midrash has got to go. So come over here, Gabriel. Grab some coals. Grab some fire. Divine fire, spiritual fire, whatever it is. And throw it on the city. So and pick up the fire yourself. Gabriel doesn't do that. He just walks over to where, so to speak, where these angels are, and does nothing. So eventually one of the chayas says to himself, well, you know, what am I supposed to do here? So he picks up one of the, he or she or the it, picks up some of the fire and hands it to Gabriel. And then Gabriel, instead of like lobbing it onto Yerushalayim, onto the base of Migdosh, or onto the city of Yerushalayim, he just picks it up and goes, leaves. So, like, what on earth is going on? Like, Gabriel, has he got, like, you know, having a bad day? Just doesn't want to do as he's told? We don't normally find that with Gabriel. Gabriel is an angel, after all. The angels have free will. So now here comes the Gemara that really nobody understands. It's a Gemara in Yuma, on Daf Ein Zayin Omad Aleph. The Gemara, in its inimitable style, like treats it like you know, any other little piece of Gemara. Very simple to understand. This is what's going on here. This is what's going on in this dream. This is what's going on in Yechezkel's vision. This is what's going on in this divinely inspired allegory. The Gemara says like this: God says to Michael. Remember, Michael is the angel of the Jewish people. Vayamod Michael, as Daniel said, it was Daniel's angel. It's also the angel of Zechariah. Michael is the angel that defends the Jewish people. So the Gemara says that God said to Michael, the Malach Hashores of the Jewish people, and he says, Michael, your nation Israel have sinned. Michael replied, Ribono Shel Olam, Master of the Universe, is it possible that the righteous people among them can save them from this destruction? And God said to him, no, I will burn them all, including the righteous among them, because the righteous did not, with something we discussed earlier in a previous share, because the righteous did not rebuke the wicked. And immediately, when God Paskin Halacha gave the Psak Din, that the fire was going to be to destroy Yerushalayim, God spoke to Gabriel, and this is the Gemara there quotes verse 2 of this chapter, where God said, Baal, speaking to Gabriel, go between the Galgal, Altachas Lekruv, Umale Chofnech Gachleich, Mibenus Lekruv, and Mizroka Leir. Gather up coals, he told Gabriel, fill your hands, and throw them on the city. And the Gemara says, immediately, we see in verse 7, Vayishlach HaKruv Es Yodo, and the Kruv extended his hand. It wasn't Gabriel. It was the Kruv that picked up the Gachaleish. And Vayisov Vayiten El Chofnei Levash Havadim, and he handed it to Gabriel. Vayikach Vayetze, and Gabriel picked it up and he left. The Gemara says, that's the end of that. And the Gemara is going to continue in a second, but the Abarbanel makes a point here. Why did Gabriel not pick up the fire himself, and he left it to the other angels to hand in the fire? And the Abarbanel says because he wanted, so to speak, obviously in allegorical terms, he wants the embers. Once embers are picked up and they're passed from person to person or from angel to angel, they cool down. And he wanted the embers to cool down so they wouldn't be so destructive. So the Abarbanel discusses this Gemara, Hayu b'chotnov sheish shonim. When it says here in our verse that Gabriel picked up these fiery coals that were handed to him by one of the chayas, one of these angels, and he left, he picked it up and he left. He didn't just leave and then do what he was told. No, no. He picked them up and hung on to them for 6 years. In order that the coals would cool down in his hands. To ease the decree against Yerushalayim. Now, obviously, 6 years, it doesn't mean 6 years. It means 6 years in the context of the allegory. Shahari Navu Azu Hoysa Bashona Hashishis Lochovar Ir Ad Achadas Achasasre. This was in the 6th year of the exile in Babylonia, and the Beis Hamikdash was destroyed 5 years later. So the math doesn't work out so well either. But the Barbanel makes the point here that Gabriel is really not doing as he's told. He's told to pick up the He's told to pick up the coals and cast the coals down and destroy Yerushalayim. Says the Rabbanan, that's not what happened. He held on to them for 5 years. He's quoting Midrashim here as he gives a running commentary on this Gemara. But now the Gemara continues. Now the Gemara again in Yuma, it says that Gavriel reported back to God, and this is back to chapter 9. Remember, this allegorical vision, you can't attribute a linear time to it. It's all happening within the context of no time, if you follow what I'm saying. So you can't go back into chapter 9 and say, well, that happened in chapter 9, that happened before this. None of anything happened before anything else. This is all taking place within the context of no time. Just like you have a dream, and Lahabdil, it's much more than a dream. But when you have a dream, sometimes you dream something and it's a long story and it's a whole ganza thing. And you're here, you're there, you're everywhere. You wake up and you've got a whole story to tell. But the reality is, the REM sleep that you've experienced might have lasted maybe 12 or 15 seconds. And crammed into those 12 and 15 seconds might have been 2 or 3 or 4 hours or even days worth of experiences. And it's certainly not linear. And so when the Gemara now quotes from chapter 9 and verse 11, don't take it the wrong way that, you know, how could the Gemara now quote something in chapter 9 in respect to something in chapter 10? It can, because this is not, this is a vision. This is all taking place in Yechezkel's imagination, and it's inspired by God, who is timeless. So time has got no relevance here. But if you go back to chapter 9, verse 11, when God was speaking to Gabriel there, Gabriel told God, Osisi kechol asher tibisoni. Well, there's a Greek sieve there. Osisi kechol asher tibisoni. That's one way of reading it. I have done exactly what you told me, or I have done like what you commanded me. In other words, you could read it, Osisi kechol asher tibisoni. I've done like what you told me, telling God. I've done similar to what you've told me. Or you could read it, Osisi kasher tzivisoni. I have done everything, kachol kasher tzivisoni, everything that you told me to do. So it's very, very difficult. There's a creek sieve in that verse. And when we were at that verse in chapter 9, we weren't sure what Gabriel was saying. Was he saying, I've done everything you've told me to do? I've done something similar. Telling God, I've done something similar to what you told me to do. So it seems from chapter 10, coming back into chapter 10, that Gabriel did do something similar to what he was commanded. And he was commanded to take the coals himself and then throw them on Yerushalayim. But what he did, he made two deliberate errors. Number one, he was told to take the fire himself. But as we saw just now, he waited for one of the kruvim, one of the chayos, to hand it to him. That's number one. He was told to fire. Then he was also told to throw the fire on the city immediately, but he waited 5 years to comply. Now the Gemara Now we go back to the Gemara. As I've been explaining the Gemara, as I've been reading the Gemara, I've been trying to explain, because the Gemara doesn't tell you all this. The Gemara assumes that you know all this. So as a result, the Gemara now continues. The Omar Rabbi Yochanan. So Rabbi Yochanan says at that moment, this is where it becomes weird. They cast Gabriel from behind the curtain, from behind the paragod. In other words, they had a meeting, the other angels had a meeting, and they said, we can't have this. You know, Gabriel is one of the, you know, the inner cabinet, and he's deliberately disobeying God here. And his place was in the behind the paragod, whatever that means, behind the inner curtain, like in the cabinet room, like in the inner sanctum of God. Where the inner angels reside, Guriel, Gabriel, Raphael, Michael, all these Metatron, all these other angels, the ministering angels of God, and they kicked him out. And not only did they kick him out, the Gemara says, this is a Gemara, by the way, this is not, you know, some piece of Kabbalah, this is a Gemara. And the Gemara says they struck him with 60 pulsei denura, 60 pulses of fire, as a punishment for his disobedience. So what the Gemara is saying here is two things. Number one, that there seems to be amongst the ministering angels, at least amongst the ministering angels, the higher level angels, the Malchei Ashores, there seems to be some type of ability within their creative model, within their systemic model and their DNA, so to speak, their spiritual DNA. They don't have a physical DNA, but their spiritual DNA is something similar to what we have, the ability to disobey. And secondly, it appears that there is some type of punishment regime, punishment system in heaven as well, which the Gemara says is called Pulse Denura, pulses of fire. And he was struck with 60 of them. So exactly what this, and the Gemara treats this, you know, and there's very few Mefarshim on the Gemara. If you look at the Gemara, there's very few Mefarshim, very few commentators brave enough to try and explain to you what the Gemara is talking about. 60 Pulse Denura, Shishi Pulse Denura, pulses of fire. This idea, there's two ideas here. The first idea is that the angels have this type of free will to disobey God, which is weird enough. The second thing is that they can be punished. So, what's this idea of 60, we know that human beings, if you walk into McDonald's and you order a cheeseburger, and then two Jews come in and warn you not to eat the cheeseburger, and you tell them to buzz off, mind their own business, and they witness you eating the cheeseburger, so they can take you to a Beis Din, and the Beis Din have got the right to whip you. They give you Malchus. And it's a lav issa. It's a negative commandment in the Torah. It's one of the 203 negative commandments in the Torah for which you get Malchus. You get whipped. So it appears that in Shamayim, there's a corresponding parallel type of punishment scheme. And the Mishnah Makis on Daf Kaf Beis, in the Gemara in Makis, describes for us the 39 Malchus, the 39 lashes that's Midoraisa from the Torah. A person who is given 39 lashes, which is the maximum, the Torah actually says 40, but it means 39, just like when it talks about 40 Av Melochas on Shabbos, or 40 categories of Av Melochas on Shabbos, it really means 39. And when it tells us to count 50 days between Pesach, second day Pesach and Shavuos, we only count, instead of counting 50, we count 49. And when it tells us there were 70 people went down to Egypt, there were only 69. So when it tells us the maximum amount of lashes you can get in a basin is 40, so it's actually 39. So there's something, it's a discussion in the Machzor of Victory about what that means, why that is. Anyway, not for us right now. But the Gemara, the Mishnah, in Makkos describes that when a human being does an Aveira, deliberately does an Aveira, for which there are Malchus, he gets 13, three sets of 13, one on each shoulder and one on the front of his chest. Two sets are over the shoulder of the back, covering the shoulder and the back, and one set on the chest, one set of 13. So the Sefer Trumas HaDeshen, which it's a book of halachic questions and answers, it was written, I think it was in the 16th century, explains that the number 13 corresponds to the, why is the Malchus that people get when you commit a lavis, a negative command, you transgress a negative commandment in the Torah, why it is. You get what's the significance of the number 13? Three lots of 13 make up 39. So the Trumas HaDeshen explains that the number 13 corresponds to the first 13 years of a person's life, during which he, a boy, during which he is expected to learn to make proper decisions. And if he sins, this shows that he failed to learn to make the proper decision, or his ability, his decision-making ability hasn't matured yet. And once he goes beyond the age of 13, he's punished with 13 lashes on each area, on each shoulder, going over the back, and in the front, on the chest. Three lots of 13 makes 39. However, says the Truma Sadeshi. The Torah prescribes two additional sets of 13 lashes. In other words, there should have been 13, but you get three lots of 13 to make up to the 39 as an additional penalty. And he says a similar logic applies to punishments administered to angels. This comes from nowhere. He doesn't give you a source, although he quotes our Gemara in Yuma, but where's the Gemara getting it from? And he writes that although a person becomes accountable for his actions with regard to punishments in the hands of a beis din, a worldly beis din at the age of 13, once a boy's reached bar mitzvah, then he can rightly be subject to getting the 13, three lots of 13 malchus in a beis din. A child is not accountable with regard to punishments at the hands of the heavenly court. So if a child of, say, 14 ate a cheeseburger, the beis din could give him malchus. However, if he ate chometz on Pesach when he was 14, right, which is kores, which is something that God deals with, which the heavenly court deals with, they don't issue a summons and they don't issue a decree or an edict or a din until somebody reaches the age of 20. And that's a Gemara in Shabbos on Daf Peites. And so when the heavenly court, this is the Truma Sadesh trying to explain this Gemara. So when the heavenly court administers Malchus, it's in the form not of 13 lashes in relation to the age at which you become liable to be whipped in the physical world, but it's based on you get punished in the heavenly court by Malchus in the form of 20 lashes repeated three times on the basis that it's not till you reach the age of 20 that a heavenly court can condemn you. And that's why Gabriel's punishment here was a total of 60 lashes, not three times 13 on the basis of the age of 13, but three times 20 on the basis of the age of 20, which is when the beis din shalmalo, which is when the heavenly court can issue a decree against a sinner here, somebody who reaches the age of 20. What all that means, I've just told you exactly what the Truma Sadesh has said, and exactly what the Gemara in Yuma said. If anybody's got any suggestions what it all means, I've no idea. But it appears that Gabriel deliberately ignored God's instruction and decided that, I'm not going to do it. But he didn't want to pick up the fire, so one of the crewmen handed it to him. And so you'd think then, once the kruvah or the chayah, the angel had handed it to him, the fire, he'd thrown it. He didn't. So it's very strange to me. We know, I'll finish with this thought and then we'll start with, verse 8 next time. But we know that, we know from various other sources that angels do have some leeway, in carrying out God's instruction. For example, God gives an instruction to an angel to do A, B, and C. So the angel, under certain circumstances, can choose the method by which he accomplishes A, B, and C. But he has to do A, B, and C. There's no sense that he can say, well, I'll do A and B, I'm not doing C. That we don't come across. And yet here, it would seem from this Gemara that there are certain angels that do have the ability that have something inbuilt into their construction, into their mechanism, into their dynamic that allows them to refuse commandments, to refuse instructions. And as a result of that, there's a price to pay in heaven, whatever that means. So that's all very strange. But what we saw, please, if anybody's got any suggestions, please email me what it all means. But what we're going to do now, or next week, please God, now Yechezkel continues to describe what he sees next. And if you remember, what we just talked about is that Gabriel, instead of picking up the colds himself, One of the Kruvim, one of the Chayas, one of these angels handed it to him, which is very strange, because where do we see that they got hands? And we know they got wings, and we know they got feet, but where do their hands come from? So almost as if Yechezkel understands his reader's wonderment at the idea of the angels, the Kruvim, the Chayas, having hands, he now tells us. So in verse 8, it says, Vaya, Vayero, La Kruvim Tabnis Yad Odom. The Kruvim appeared to have the form of a man's hand, Tachas Kanfeya, under their wings. Thanks very much for telling us, because we hadn't heard about this before, that there's a man's hand, as well as the wings, the six sets of wings, and everything else, and the four faces, and all the extra, everything else, 256 wings actually they each had, and all the faces, the 16 faces. They also had men's hands, Yad Odo. Now, what does that mean? So that is something that's coming up, please God, next week. We'll try and understand why an angel who's got wings, what he does with a man's hand. Why does he have to have a man's hand? So that's all coming up next week, please God. Until then, I wish you a Shavuot Tov and a Gitavoch. And we should all have a health in happy week and meet again, same time, same place, 5 o'clock, in health and happiness next Monday. If anybody's got a question, now's the time.
I have a question. Harry. It's not a question, but I seem to recall, but I don't remember where, that the wings covered hands, but it's probably I'm conflating this memory with something else.
I think you're right. We're going to deal with it next week. Okay, you're quite right.
All right.
I thought you were going to ask me a question about what we discussed before, and I was dreading it, but good.
No.
It's about that. Okay.
Okay.
Just a private joke between me and Gita. Okay.
All right.
Okay, Larry. Best wishes to Shirley from all of us here. Wish her a full shalema. It's nice to see you, everyone, back after Pesach. And Kol Tov to everybody. I'll see you next week, Kol Tov.
See you later, H.
Yeah. Bye-bye.
Bye.